For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
God, we know how important it is when we come into the Word that we not come with a carnal, fleshly mentality. A natural mentality, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. And so we want to present ourselves in our hearts before you, God, for instruction and revelation from the Word, that you would give us the opening of the eyes of the heart to see new things about you here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I guess an important question for all of us is, how much do you know about God? Some of us here might feel like, I don't know anything about him. I'm not sure he even exists. Or a lot of people, I think, in our culture feel like, I think there is a God of some sort, a consciousness or something bigger, someone bigger. I just don't know anything about it. Well, in this psalm tonight, we're going to see, here's somebody who knows God really well. David, described in the scripture as a man after God's own heart, somebody who had deep communion with God. And he's getting up and basically relating. This psalm is in the form of a prayer. And this is the kind of thing that you would do if you were going to hang out with God a little while. You might start out your day something like this. This is what you say to God when you show up. And so we can learn from it. We can learn things about God, because God had revealed himself to David in a deep way. And we can also learn from David how to relate to God. And both things become pretty apparent in this really pretty cool psalm. Let's read. Verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear my prayer. Answer me, for I need your help. Protect me, for I'm devoted to you. Save me, for I serve you and trust you. You are my God. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Okay, let's just look closely at these three verses here. To incline your ear is to bend down your ear. And the picture is of somebody really big having to bend way down to hear what somebody really tiny is saying. You know, here I am, this little person, a speck on this earth. And this earth, a speck, you know, in this galaxy. And this galaxy, a speck in your universe. And you're the creator of all of this. And why would you care about something this little flea down here is peep, 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 you know, making my little noise? And so there's the recognition that the distance between God and us is immense. And yet, the amazing thing is, if you believe your Bible, God actually enjoys this. The very fact that God is infinite makes it so that it's no strain for him to listen to all of us at the same time. That his involvement with us is not general and distant, but is very specific and right down into the finest details of life. Jesus talked about how God can tell you exactly the number of hairs on your head. He has that extensive, absolute, utter knowledge of everything about you. And he's involved. And we're told to bring everything to God in prayer. And so it is a point of tension, I think, for most of us to think, you know, so almighty, omnipotent, eternal God is interested in my problems with my roommate. Yes, yes, he is. We have to see that, or we're not going to have a very good prayer life. And this is how David starts. He's like, I'm down here, God. And yeah, you're very transcendent, but he's believing that God cares, that God's going to listen. He prays, first of all, for protection. Protect me. And one of the things that probably all of us deal with to varying degrees are anxieties and worries. Now, you know, David spent a lot of his life as a refugee, as a hunted man who was literally had a king and his army out trying to find him and kill him. So that would be that would be an anxiety-creating situation, I would say. And yet, the way he moved through that period of his life was amazing. Even when he had opportunities to kill, Saul, he wouldn't take it because he placed his trust in God and he felt that God was his protection. The fact is, we're never safe unless God is protecting us. He's the only protection any of us have. I talked to a guy last week. He was, I'd say, in his 30s. He was talking about, he's a Christian man. He was talking about how he got a big surprise about a year ago. He came in and he was diagnosed with incurable fatal brain cancer. And just out of the blue, perfectly healthy guy, you know. And so now he's in the last stages of it and stuff. And he was talking about how God had revolutionized his life, how people had come to Christ, multiple people he had been able to lead to Christ. He says, nobody likes to tell a dying man to shut up. So basically he gets a hearing unlike anything else. But you just realize, you know, things that happen. We had a brother here in our fellowship. You know, he was in my living room on a Wednesday night. I met him for the first time. A couple days later, he was dead. Nobody saw that coming. So for all of us, the distance between me and the things I fear is nothing. We entirely exist based on one thing, and that is whether it's God's will for us to continue. If we're going to have protection, it's going to have to come from God. Any protection that I try to stack up the sandbags and protect myself is a complete waste of time. Well, he says, also then, thirdly, be merciful to me. Third cries for mercy. Mercy, he's really pleading to God not to deal with me as I deserve. Don't ever treat me according to what I deserve from you, because I know what that is. I'll be straight under your judgment. Instead, I'm pleading for a different standard, a standard of mercy, where you're going to overlook all of the things, the offenses I've committed against your character, and treat me, you know, as though I was this great person instead of the person I really am. And that's how we have to come to God. We don't come to God saying, well, God, I did this for you. I avoided the other problem. I haven't done that for a week or two. And all of these tendencies we have to be like, oh, man, God, I should have been doing better on this, should have been doing better on that. Instead of that, we put aside what I'm doing and we turn to God and we ask for mercy. And for this has to do with the concept of grace, that we come to God and we relate to him based on the free gift, not based on our performance. And he says, oh, Lord, for I cry all day long, which is really just an acknowledgement that this is not just a point in time, but that it is a relationship. The grace of God has to be fed upon day by day, hour by hour, and minute by minute. To really develop a God consciousness in your life, where you live through your day with the absolute awareness that God is right there with you, talking to him. There is such a thing as wordless prayer, where you're not necessarily articulating sentences, but you have that strong consciousness that he's right with you. Jesus called it abiding in the vine. He says, you're like a branch, you need to abide in the vine. And that's something that has to go on all day, every day. The more we abide in God, the richer our experience of him is going to be. And he will have more impact on our lives when we tune him out for vast periods of time. And then we're just kind of living on our own during that period. And it's not going to be good. We can ask God for help on this. We can say, God, I really want to live this day with you. I want you to be with me. I want to stand directly under your leadership today, all day long. And, you know, I've got a little time here to really get things started with you, but I want this to keep going. When I'm driving my car, when I'm walking to class, you know, when I'm sitting around, even when I'm in a conversation with somebody or I'm doing something like that, right there with me. Yeah. Well, then he says, give me happiness, O Lord, for I give myself to you. O Lord, you're so good, so ready to forgive. You're so full of unfailing love for all who ask your help. He says, listen closely to my prayer, O Lord, and hear my urgent cry. So I don't like verse 4. I don't think this translation's that good. It could be translated this way, but I think for a couple of reasons, I feel like the more traditional translation that you see in NIV and an ESV would be better. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To lift up your soul to God. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Wow, what does that mean? It could mean what the NLT was saying, that I give you my life. You know, I put my life in your hands. Well, I guess it does mean that. But I think it's also something more in the moment. To lift up your soul to God when you meet with Him. It could be viewed as kind of a turning up of the eye of your soul toward God. Or you could describe it as you're opening your heart to God. When you come before the Lord, this is where you say, God, I'm opening myself to you right now. And you're throwing the doors open. It's often good to say, you know, do you have anything for me? With your soul open to God. Yeah, He'll often show you mysteries and things. It's not unusual for Him to show you a revelation of Himself. One of the most common things that I get when I do this is something about that He shows me His love for me. He opens His heart back to me. So we should be doing this. Opening, I lift up my soul. To you, it's a lifting up of my person, offering of myself. And that results in joy. This joyful response starts to happen as we open ourselves to the influence of God. And it's something to be sought. The joy of the Lord, it comes in response to faith. It's as we believe God and also as we go over who He is, what He is, what He has done for me, and we lift our soul up, that this joy of the Lord starts to break in upon us. This is what's happening. He's asking for it. Oh Lord, you are so good. The goodness of God, very important. How could you ever trust someone if they weren't good? But I have heard quite a few Christians, not just a few Christians, say, sometimes I'm just not sure God is good. Whoa, you got a huge problem there. So the cross wasn't good enough? What does it take before we believe that God is good? Yeah, He hasn't necessarily exempted us from suffering or from the effects of a fallen world. That's not His program. We live in the fallen world like everyone else. What are our expectations? God is good. This is not an exaggeration or something we're imagining. He truly is good. When we look at Him, we see the awesome power of God that we were talking about last week when we talked about calling the universe into existence with the Word. That is power. Oh, but He is good. Also, yes, He's transcendent and powerful. He's also good. That's crucial. Oh, God, you're so good, He says, and you're so ready to forgive. Actually, the word just means not that you're ready to forgive, but you are forgiving. I think all the other translations just say that God is so forgiving. He's forgiving me moment by moment. I'm never held to the standard of His righteousness I should be held to. And in fact, He's really taking His good and imparting that to me and taking my wrongdoing and taking it away and replacing it with His good. That's what's happening in our relationship with Christ. When Paul talks about not I, but it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives within me. To have that infusion of the goodness of God coming into your life and the continual forgiveness of our ongoing disappointing, you know, letting down of Him is, oh yeah, very important. And so full of unfailing love. This term, unfailing love, in Hebrews, chesed, very important word in the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament version of grace. It's kind of a mixture of grace and love. Often this is translated loving kindness. Do a word study on it in your Strong's or whatever. It's used about 90 sometimes in the Old Testament. Very rich, very deep. Most people see in this notion of chesed, it's love, but it is a covenant love. It goes beyond God loves all people. But then there are those who are in a covenant with him. A covenant is like an agreement, okay? Like a marriage is a covenant. Like we agree to be married, and we're joining our lives together the rest of the way on out. That's a covenant. And that puts each other now in a special, on a special level. That's above what you would expect with other people that you're not in a covenant with. And when we talk about our relationship with God, it's not that we're just a nobody out here. We are in a covenant, okay? We have a covenant. In the Old Testament, when God busted out with these covenants, it's the only example we have of it in any ancient religious literature. You know, the ancient stuff we have is almost all religious. And I was just listening to a lecture by Dr. House, where he was talking about we don't have a single example of a covenant-making God. There was one type of covenant where the God's people are obligated to do this or that for him, but never that a God obligates himself to do something for his people. When we open our Old Testament, we see this for the first time, that it's not God saying, you're going to have to do this for me. He's saying, I am going to do this for you. With Abraham, with Moses, they had to do something, and he had to do something. We live in a covenant. It's not the same one as David. We're under a different covenant called the New Covenant. It's actually a more privileged position than he ever had. We get to have the Holy Spirit of God actually live inside of us. And a closeness to God that is on a whole new level. And it's love. It's the love of God. We need to pray that God will reveal himself to us. Because God is a revealing God. He's self-revelatory. You can't figure these things out. You have to have them revealed to you. And the Holy Spirit will reveal. Like when we read in that passage in Ephesians, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be opened so you can see the length, the breadth, the width, the height, the depth of what? The love of God. It's so hard for us to imagine love like this. We don't know love like this. People tend to project themselves out that God's probably, you know, I can imagine God's just like a bigger version of me. No, that's not right. He's nothing like you. And so we have to get way out of ourselves to really come to grips with the kind of being we're dealing with when we come to God. It's life-changing to see the love of God. It will change your life. The more you see it, the more your life will change. I was recently talking to some friends, and we were talking about a guy who had fallen badly, a public figure who was a friend of mine. And we were talking about what would you say if he showed up and said, I've blown it, I've lost it, I'm disgraced, my life is in shatters, my ministry's ruined. What advice do you have for me? What would you say? Boy, only one thing came to my mind. I felt like, you know what you need is a real revelation of the love of God. That's about the only thing that can save you now. Because once you see God's love for you in its true depth, you know, these other things, they just don't matter. They just don't matter as much. And it will carry you. Your closeness to God will carry you through all kinds of things. Well, unfailing love for all who ask your help. I don't like that translation either. I think I agree more with the NASB, because it's not just that we're calling for your help in specific situations. It's to call upon the name of the Lord is a biblical concept, Old Testament and New. And it has a bigger, more, it's really to turn to God as your rescuer and your putting your life in his hands. Think of the New Testament, where in Romans 10:13, we read that everyone, therefore, he says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. To call on the name of the Lord is where you finally stop trying to avoid God and you face him and you acknowledge him and you say, I'm calling on you, God, and I want to know you. It's to call upon the name of the Lord is to submit your life to him, and it results in a personal forgiveness and a new relationship with him. Yeah. Don Williams says, when chaos sets in, it's God who is certain and consistent. And David here is resting in who God is. Yeah, that's what he's doing, isn't it? So good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who call on you. Listen to my prayer, O God. Well, he says, I will call to you whenever I'm in trouble, and you'll answer me. No pagan God is like you, O Lord. None can do what you do. All the nations you made will come and bow before you, Lord. They will praise your holy name, for you are great and perform wonderful deeds. You alone are God. Okay, so verse 8's a little weird here, I think, with the pagan. No pagan God is like you. It sounds like he believes in pagan gods, but they're just lesser. This is where liberal theologians come into this and say, oh, this is a case of henotheism. And henotheism, it's polytheism, except like our national God is above all the rest. And that's what they're saying. That's what it sounds like here. The word translated pagan God is the Hebrew word Elohim, which you may be familiar. That's often used of God himself. That's one of the three main names for God in the Old Testament. Yahweh, Elohim, and Adonai. Elohim is used to describe his name all the way back to Genesis 1. And it's a plural word in Hebrew. That I am ending is plural. It means mighty ones. And it shows us that the triune God, the Trinity, was known and taught from the earliest times. It's taught in the Old Testament and the New. But Elohim can also be used to refer to the great nobles or kings, the power brokers on earth, humans. And it can be used also of angels, are called Elohim also. When we look down here, we see he isn't actually a monotheist, not a henotheist. You alone are God. So I kind of agree with Derek Kidner on this. When he says you alone are God, makes it more probable that in verse 8, David is speaking of angels rather than hypothetical beings. I kind of agree with that. Let's stick angel in there. No angel is like you, God. None can do what you do. Of course, on the other hand, and a caveat here, is that the Jews believed in Old Testament times that people who worshipped idols were in fact worshipping demons, although they didn't realize it. Leviticus 17:7 is an example. Idol worship is really the worship of demons. That's what Paul believed in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. Maybe we can't separate these, but I don't think that it certainly is not that David believed that there were such a thing as gods other than Yahweh. He's a strict monotheist. All the nations you made will come and bow before you, Lord, and praise your holy name. This is an actual event that is going to happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet. But it's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught in the New Testament as well. We read in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 9, that after Jesus humbled himself and went as far as death on the cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is actually going to happen someday. Everybody, minus nobody, is going to finally admit Jesus is Lord and that God is the true God. We see it fulfilled in the book of Revelation, where the same story is told. For many of them, That's too late. That's not a saving act of faith. It is a grudging admission that I simply can't deny anymore. And the evil one himself, Satan, in heaven, on earth, or beneath the earth, he's saying they too will submit and admit that there is one God, and it's Jesus, and it's God the Father. Well, there's something fitting in this. After all, who made all these nations? God. He's their maker. Why shouldn't they finally acknowledge him as God? And so there is a tension, actually, that's quite annoying when we live in a world made by God, which for the most part deny him, refuse to follow him, deny that he exists, or say, well, I don't think he is God. I think this is God over here. And there's something grating about that. Shouldn't be that way. The day's coming when it's not going to be that way anymore. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may live according to your truth. The ways of the Lord are the ways of truth. When we're asking God, basically, teach me your ways, we're acknowledging what we've talked about before in the Psalms. I need guidance. I don't know what to do. I always think, oh, what I need is this, what I need to do is that, and where is it leading me? To happiness, to fulfillment? No. It's not what I thought it would be. And you start to realize my very finite perspective here is not good enough. I need God for you to teach me your ways, the true ways, what I really need. And we can pray for that. So this is a prayer for guidance. It's a prayer, I think as we're offering ourselves to God, as we begin our day, it's good to say, I want to follow you all day long. And I acknowledge I need instruction real bad. I desperately need instruction from you, God. Let me know the direction to go. Grant me, he says, purity of heart so that I may honor you. The other translations translate this purity of heart as a unity of heart. The word, the expression in Hebrew, unite my heart, is basically, it is kind of what they're saying in NLT here. It's that I not have a divided heart, but united heart. A divided heart is where I have a heart, partly I have a heart for God and his ways, but also maybe have a heart for the world and the ways of the world. Maybe I also have a heart for my little sin habit that I love. And so I have a divided heart. That hurts. That is, it's very common. I mean, most of us would have to admit that to one extent or another, our hearts are often divided. And so what he's doing is he's praying and take that problem to God. Make my heart united. Bring me back, God, so I'm not in two minds. This is the way James kind of says the same idea. A person who's in two minds, doubting God, putting some trust in the other thing, the thing in hand, the mammon, whatever it may be. And so we can ask this, and basically he's praying for his attitude here. Which if your attitude's bad, it looks like if we follow David's example, we can basically acknowledge that and say, God, you know, help me out here. I can't, as a fallen, you know, sinful person, I can't fix my own fallenness and sinfulness. I need you to give me a united heart, a pure heart. Yeah, and then he says, with all my heart, I will praise you, O Lord my God. I will give glory to your name forever. And so now we're starting to see this upwelling of thankfulness toward God. This will happen if you do like what he's doing here, and you're going through all the things, who God is, and you're presenting yourself, offering yourself, lifting your soul up to God, recognizing his goodness and everything he's done for you, you'll start to feel an upwelling of, wow, this is awesome. And it's pretty exciting. It can be quite moving. It's not unusual for people to come to tears over something like this. When God starts to show himself back to you, it's subtle. It's not going to bowl you over like you know, you need to, You do need to hang around a little bit before God, before this is going to happen. It's not instantaneous. You have to, as Dr. Bullmore was teaching us a couple years ago, you have to pray until you pray. You know, give a little time for the flesh to quiet down and the world, and so you can actually tune into God. And this is a sign that you're starting to see the way things are, is that upwelling of praise and thanksgiving to God. He says, "For your love for me is very great. You have rescued me from the depths of death." That's right. And every one of us here who's a Christian believer can say that very thing. First, that your love for me is very great, and that you've rescued me from the depths of death. Jesus said in John 5, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death into life." This life and death language is used in the Bible. It's spiritual life. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God. You're created to have your spiritual dimension is supposed to be lit up when you are united with God. And when you're unplugged from God, then that component within you is kind of dead at that point. And Jesus talks a lot about that you, like this, notice the tense of the verbs here. First, he has eternal life, already have that. He has crossed over from death into life. Yeah, that's the perfect, the completed action. And so he's not, you will cross over from death to life. You already have. When you believe in me, that's the gift that he wants to give, the gift of life. And David, you can see David knew he had it. He was regenerated. "Oh God," he says, "insolent people rise up against me. A violent gang is trying to kill me. You mean nothing to them. But you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness." That's straight out of Exodus. You know that passage when Moses was on the mountain and the Lord gave him a revelation of himself. The Lord passed by Moses in front of him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, chesed, and truth, who keeps loving kindness for the thousands that forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." And David is practically quoting that passage here. Well, he says, "Look down and have mercy on me. Give me your servant strength. Save me, the son of your servant." And so we can pray according to this, that God would give us strength. That sounds pretty useful. Very many times we will find ourselves feeling incredibly weak, fearful, and we sense, "I wish I was as strong as some people I know. I just don't seem to have that kind of strength." Well, we can ask God for that. Give me strength, spiritual strength. Kittner points out that he's praying, "Give me your strength, not do it for me." Yeah, it's not that God's going to do what you need to have done, but he will give you his strength to wade out there and to stride in. Passivity is really not in view at all in this psalm. This psalm is, right here, the implication is, why would I need to have strength? It's because I'm an acting agent. I'm going to go out and I've asked you to show me, teach me your ways. I'm going to go out and start to walk those ways and start to shake some trees and see if any apples fall down. And I'm going to need some strength for that. Yeah, "Save me, the son of your servant," is probably not, he's not praying for salvation in the sense of eternal life here. He's rather, as most translations, "deliver me." It means deliver me from the danger of these guys that are hunting him, that are trying to kill him. And whatever other problems he's having, I suppose. The word "servant" here, if you notice, NIV, NASB, most translations, maidservant, handmaid, is a female type of servant. It's probably talking about his mother, right? Save me, the son of your maidservant. We don't know who David's mother is. He obviously knew. We know his dad was named Jesse, but we're never introduced to his mom. But here's David remembering that probably he had a godly mother, like a lot of us do, where our mother was a big influence because she was a follower of God. And that's how he describes himself. Send me a sign of your favor, and then those who hate me will be put to shame. For you, O Lord, help and comfort me. And so he asks God to kind of give him a reassurance, a sign or something that he's there for him. And then he says, those who hate me will be put to shame because it'll be evident that you're with me, not with them. To this, Kidner points out that even the comfort he desires is less to ease his lot than to prove his point and to clear his name. This is a whole world away from self-pity. Yeah, well said. And so we have Psalm 86. We see when we come before the Lord, it's good to do this every day. Start your day this way. I like to do it after breakfast. Some people do it before. I like to do it afterwards. I feel better after breakfast. We want to go through with God. We want to go through with Him these points. Who are you talking to? Let's see. Okay, I get my orientation. Wait. God. Who is God? Just the miracle that someone like me would be able to come in wading into the presence of Almighty God and Him right there saying, yeah, good. And He's pleased, and I'm coming to see Him. What is He like? Sometimes we have to go back through these things. It's funny, they drift away, they slip away. We have to go back through like David does here, naming the attributes, the goodnesses, the mercy, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the things we know about God based on what He's revealed to us. Think through with God what He's done for you. It's not uncommon as we lift up our soul to God for Him to take us back. He will take you back. He does with me anyway. I'll remember all these times and these incidents. Just a number just recently, but I had completely forgotten about that. And yet you can just see how He was completely in control. He was has steered me away from dangers that would have ruined my life. I had no idea. He knew. And you can see the moves. You usually see this in retrospect more than you do, you know, in prospect. And you got to look back and you'll start to realize how God stepped you in with this person and that person, how He cornered you and put and got you into His Word, showed you that He was there. And the various different things, which, yeah, some people could write that. That's just coincidence. That just happened. I don't think so. Not when God's showing you. Remember that? Remember when that happened? And you're like, man, God, you've been working all the time this whole way. It's been you. And that brings us to our final point, which is what that implies. What does it imply that God is this loving, awesome being that He has been working in my life for lo these many years to bring me here? It implies that He's going to keep on working. Why would He work up to this point and then not keep working from here? And that's pretty exciting. That's freaking exciting. That means I can anticipate that, you know, without any savvy from me or any, you know, figuring out of the odds or anything like that, all I have to do is walk out here in faith, and God's going to be making things happen that are going to enhance my life and glorify Him and advance ministry on earth and His causes. And I get to be a part of that action. Praise God. Or maybe you're not ready for that because you haven't gotten that relationship with God going. The first thing you need to do, you got to accept His gift. You and Him have to get into a covenant with each other. It's free. It's a pretty good offer, pretty hard to turn down. It involves complete forgiveness, includes the gift of eternal life, and the immediate indwelling of God's Spirit in his life. You turn to him. You ask him, say, I want to know you. I'm not sure I do. I believe you're out there, but I'm not sure we've ever really met. I'm not sure that you're in my life. You invite him in. Come in. I want you with me. We read in the Gospel of John that, I thought I had it on there, it disappeared. It says, to as many as received him, John 1:12, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. That's called receiving Christ, okay? That's where you tell him, I'm interested in this gift, I'm interested in forgiveness, and I want to be together with you and not distant, not separated from you, not dead, but what Jesus said, to cross over from death into life. Yeah, I want that. And God is so eager to hear people request that, that he's like, boom, you got it. And you will see a life change that will amaze you. You can do this tonight while you're sitting right here. We're going to pray in a few minutes. And you can just not make a big deal of it. Just tell God how you feel. And that will be the biggest night of your life. Well, Psalm 86. Yes, God, we really sense our need for fresh revelation of you daily, Lord, and we would really develop this habit, God, of coming before you, lifting our soul up to you, opening ourselves to you, and that you would there reveal yourself to us, Lord. Well, I think most of us have had it happen before, but maybe we're not having it anywhere near as often as we should. And so we pray that you would teach us, God, how to truly come and wait before you and to recognize you as who you are and to open ourselves completely to your influence on our lives. And I, too, God, want to pray for that person, those people sitting here at this moment thinking maybe I should just call out to God and maybe I should just accept this gift. And God, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give them the assurance that they can go ahead and do that right at this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.